Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the epistle of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we will focus tonight on verse 16 and verse 17. But just to sort of set the context, we will read a couple of verses before that. So we will read verse 14 down to verse 17. And eventually our focus will drop down to verse 16 and 17. If you're able physically, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we will read verse 14 to verse 17. This is the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Let's pray together now. Father, again, we ask for grace and mercy. We pray that we would understand the significance of not only this passage of Scripture and the truth that we are going to delve into, but also the table that we will enjoy in a little while. We pray that this truth would be driven home again tonight in our minds and in our hearts. We ask all of this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. 1 Corinthians is one of the longer epistles of Paul. As you know, Romans is 16 chapters. 1 Corinthians is 16 chapters. We have looked at it off and on in our time together, in my time here at Southside. And Corinth, with the two epistles of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, as we know, Corinth was a church with many problems. They had multiple problems in this epistle. And Paul began addressing right off the bat the problem of division. He would move on to open incest in the church. He would deal later with the denial of the bodily resurrection. But as you read through 1 Corinthians, one thing that comes up time and again is this. The church itself had questions of Paul. And so they wrote to Paul and they asked questions regarding certain practices, certain questions such as the spiritual gifts. For example, I want you to turn back to chapter 8 just a moment. Chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. And look how Paul begins chapter 8 and this question. We could even go back to verse 25 of chapter 7. He's dealing with another question. But notice the transition to a new topic. Chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." And so he begins to talk about this issue, and the issue is food offered to idols. Now, a couple of Wednesday nights ago, I mentioned, if you were here, you heard me mention as we looked at one of the chapters concerning Christian liberty. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 deal with similar issues, and here's the issue. Very simple to understand. They would have pagan worship, and they would offer animals. And when they took the animal after the ceremony was over, they would take it to the butcher shop, and the butcher shop would butcher the meat, and they would sell it on the market. And many times it would be good meat at low prices. And some of the time, people might understand this was meat offered to an idol. And they wouldn't want it. They wouldn't want to eat it. And others would say, look, there's no such thing as another God. This is just false worship. What I'm looking at is I can buy some good T-bone steaks, some hamburger meat, or whatever at a good price. And all I'm doing is eating it. It's food. It sustains my body. And it doesn't mean that I worship idols. And so you would have questions over practices such as this. And so they write to Paul and they say, tell us about this. Give us a ruling, Paul. And so he begins dealing with this issue on food offered to idols. When we come to the chapter we're at tonight, chapter 10, he has not completely left this topic. Now, we read verse 14 down to verse 17, but I want you to pick up reading with me here at verse 18, okay? Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So in all of this, he has not completely left the idea of food offered up. Now, earlier he has said there is no such thing as an idol. And now he's coming to talk about when you participate in one of these sacrifices or one of these worship services, you're not really worshiping an idol, you're actually worshiping demons. But when it comes to the food itself, the food is food. It's the participation in the actual religious ceremony. And that's what he's dealing with here. And the point I want us to understand is can Christians enjoy freedom in Christ? Do they have the issue to eat meat that was once offered to idols? Some said yes. Some said no. Earlier in chapter 9, Paul talked about his freedom as an apostle. Do I have the opportunity as an apostle to charge churches? He says, yes, but I don't use that as an opportunity to charge. I make my own living. So I can serve churches, he talks about in chapter 9. I give up my right. And then he comes to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he is trying to remind them of these ones that came through in the Old Testament. You see in verse 1, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, notice verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And so the whole point he's making is you are the people of God and you are united to the God that has saved you and brought you out. Therefore, you can't participate in idolatry. And that's why he moves on to talk about the things that he is going to talk about. That these things, verse 11, happened to them as an example and they were written down for our instruction. So as Paul is moving to this understanding of our union with Christ, he is talking about the practice of offering food. The meat itself is nothing wrong with it. The problem is, are you taking part in the religious ceremonies? Because if you are, you are committing idolatry. And then he says, think about these ancestors of ours, the ones that came out of Israel, out of Egypt toward Israel. They walked out with Moses. They were baptized in the Red Sea in a sense. They were united to Moses. They went under the cloud. And yet God wasn't pleased with them. Why? Because they engaged in idolatry. That's why he begins in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry." And here's what we've got to understand. When it comes to our position as Christians, and this is key, okay? You and I, if we're Christians, if we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we have been baptized into Christ. We have been united to Christ. Look back with me at Romans 6 just a moment. And I hope you didn't miss this. You've heard me say this before. But when he begins talking about baptism in Romans 6, I know a lot of Christians think he's talking about water baptism. He is not talking about water baptism. He is talking about us being baptized into Christ. This union with him. Now notice what he says. Verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" This is a literal occurrence. We were identified with him. Verse 4, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Notice verse 5. "For," he is building on what he just said, "for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." The whole thing that he's talking about is we are united to Christ. When Jesus lived, in essence, because of our union with him, his righteousness is now our righteousness. We're united to him and his righteousness by faith. When Christ hung on the cross, in a real sense, you and I were united with him. When he died, we died. Our sin died with him. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose, in a real sense, we rose. Now, I understand that it's hard for us to grasp. Why? Because we are material beings, aren't we? We have an immaterial sense in us. We have a soul or spirit. But we deal with physical matters because, after all, we relate to touch. We relate to smell and sight and taste and hearing and all of these things. But you and I are called to reckon ourselves, consider ourselves dead to sin in Christ. That's how he finishes up that section in Romans 6. So the point I want us to understand is simply this. When you and I become Christians, everything that Christ is in his humanity is credited to us because we are united to him. His righteousness is ours. His death was ours. He suffered in our place. And now we're united to him. We don't have to earn favor with God. It's given to us as a gift. And when we see baptism, the ordinance of baptism, you and I should hearken back to that. It's not primarily about my profession of faith. It is about my union with Christ, effected by God through his Spirit. And when we come to the table, what we are again being reminded of is Christ's death and blood, his broken body, his shed blood in our place. And now we are united with him. And that's what I want us to consider again tonight. We're going to do it from 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to make three points that are right here out of the text that Paul makes. First, notice our union with Christ. our union with Christ. Now, if we had the opportunity and the time, we could go through Ephesians. We could go through Colossians. We've looked at it in Romans. We're going to see it again in Corinthians. For Paul, and especially Paul, everything is about in Him, in the Beloved, in Christ, with Him. It's just saturated. And so notice what he says here in verse 16. The cup of the blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You see, Paul here is talking about union. We are united to Christ. It is a real union. Now, I dare say, and I will speak from experience, and I've shared this with you before, but I know growing up in a Baptist church, I never heard anything about our union with Christ. I didn't understand it. I'd never heard it. And the first time I heard it, I thought, our what? I never heard anything. I heard a lot about evangelism. I heard a lot about sharing the gospel. I heard about telling people they need to repent of sin and believe in Christ and ask Jesus in their heart. I heard a lot about every Sunday, if you've doubted, if you need to be baptized, baptism, baptism, come to the front, come to the front, come pray the prayer. That was all I heard mainly. And I didn't understand union. I'd never heard of union. And the first time I heard it, I will say the first time I heard it was from a Baptist preacher, one of y'all's favorite Baptist preachers. I heard him preaching on an audio tape series. And I'll never forget listening to him and him talking about our union with Christ. And he went to a text I want us to consider just for a moment. We've looked at it many times, but turn over to the book of Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And we won't take the time to go through all through Ephesians, but let's just look at Ephesians 1 a moment. Because this is where that pastor began talking about our union with Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. You see that? Verse 3 already, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, four times in the span of four verses. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth, where? In Christ. Now we could keep reading, but do we need to? Paul saturates it. He understands that every spiritual blessing that you and I have, whether it is redemption, whether it is election, whether it is calling, whether it is reconciliation, whether it is being justified, it is all because of one reason. We are united to Jesus Christ. We're united. And you know what you and I had to do with that? Nothing. When we were dead in our trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2 says, God made us alive together with Christ. With Him. Just as He was raised up, Ephesians 2 says, we were raised up. And so the point I want us to understand, beloved, is when we come to this table, when we think about baptism, when we think about any aspect of salvation, we must always remember it is because you and I are united to Christ. We reckon ourselves dead to sin. We have been united to Him. That's why it is rarely understood when we talk about the idea of losing our salvation. We can't lose it because we're united to Christ. When He died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He rose, we rose. In a very real sense, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He's seated at the right hand of the Father right now, and because we are united to Him, in a real sense, we are too. He appears before the Father for us. And that's glorious. Yes, it's hard to get our minds around. I understand that. I still work to understand this. I still work to understand how it is that Paul says we've died to sin. This body of death is done away with, but you know what I still struggle with every day? And you do too? Sin. But what he is saying is sin no longer has dominion over us. It is no longer our taskmaster. It no longer enslaves us. You and I, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can say no to temptation. Say, I don't know, Brother Ken. Oh, really? Well, just look back up at chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it or bear it. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What is our greatest problem? It's our greatest problem is that we don't ask God. We don't call out for grace. We don't ask for power. We think we can do it in our own strength. We don't reckon ourselves dead to sin. We forget our union with Christ. And I say we, I'm not saying you. I say we. And the point I want us to understand, beloved, at the heart of this matter of the table, at the heart of communion, is understanding that we are united to Christ. Secondly, we see in this text our participation with Christ. Our participation with Christ. Now, this is closely related, but notice what Paul says. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, this is a truth that not many Baptists historically appreciate. And this is what I believe Paul means here, and this is what I believe personally. As we went through this idea, and we did this probably 3 years ago now, maybe 4 years ago now, on Wednesday nights in a series, we looked at the differences in Protestant denominations between church government, the different views, baptism, the different views, and the Lord's Supper, the different views. And we're going to do a brief overview this coming Wednesday night according to the Baptist Confession. Now, I'm not going to get into the heart of everything, but basically, when it comes to the view on the presence of Christ in the supper, there are four historical views when you think about the life of the church. One that I completely reject, and I'm not going to go into all the details, is the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholics believe that when the host or the bread is given, and the priest says, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, although it looks like bread, and it tastes like bread, and it smells like bread, it literally becomes the body of Christ. And the same thing with the wine. It tastes like wine, smells like wine, looks like wine, but it literally becomes the blood of Christ. And so every time you have Mass, you re-sacrifice Christ. They literally believe that. I'm sorry. Nothing in Scripture tells me that. And it says all through Hebrews, He died once for all time. He doesn't need to be sacrificed over and over again. So I reject that view. Lutherans believe that although we can't see it in the bread and in the wine, is the real body of Christ. The elements don't change. The bread doesn't turn. The wine doesn't turn. But Christ's physical presence is there in, with, and under the elements. Now, there are, again, problems with this view. I don't believe that view. Presbyterians and Reformed would believe that the bread remains bread, the wine remains wine, there's no physical presence, but Christ's spiritual presence is there in a unique way through the power of the Spirit. Therefore, they still call it a sacrament as a means of grace. That the table was given for a specific reason, for a unique celebration of the Lord's work. And although it's not a physical presence, He is here in a unique way with us. Baptists, historically, have always said this is not a sacrament, this is an ordinance. Christ's presence is not here any differently than it is anywhere else. This is simply a thing of the mind where we remember back. That's all it is. It's an empty ordinance. Empty being His presence isn't here uniquely. Okay? So that's what Baptists believe. Because of this text, I tend to fall closer to the spiritual presence than I do just an empty ordinance. It's not worth fighting over, in my opinion. It's not worth arguing over, in my opinion. If it was cut and dried, you wouldn't have four different views. You would have one view. But notice what He says here in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Aren't we participating in a spiritual sense? Now, we know it's not physical. Why? Because Jesus has already been crucified once for all time, right? He was not crucified over and over again. But what is Paul saying? Is he not saying that in a spiritual sense, we understand the blood of Christ and the body of Christ in a unique way? He's not simply saying, I believe. He's not simply saying, we think back and all we do is make a mental remembrance. He says, we bless the cup and in a way we are participating in it. There's a union taking place. And He says it again to the bread. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, where is Christ's body when He says this? It's at the right hand of the Father. It's what He told the Romans. Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. And so we understand from the book of Hebrews, He's at the right hand. He sat down at the right hand of God. So we're not talking about a physical thing. We're talking about a spiritual participation. Christ isn't being re-sacrificed, but we understand when we come together, beloved, if that view's right. And again, hear me say, I wouldn't fight with anybody. I don't believe you should fight over that personally. Doesn't change the fact that you and I are called to observe the Lord's Supper. And it doesn't change the fact that we are called to remember what Christ has done for us. But if it is a unique way and a mysterious way to understand that there is a real participation that we, when we partake of the bread, when we partake of the juice, we are, in a sense, by the Spirit's working mysteriously, participating. There's that union, that sense of union with Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but let's be honest. Does it not do us good to remember the broken body of Christ? Because this is a way that we are permitted to enjoy a recollection of the work of Christ that no other way. This morning, we only engaged our ears, maybe our eyes as we went along with the text. But you know what we could do if we wanted to? Although you couldn't tell it a lot with the little wafers, but you could actually smell the juice. Now, the difference here is it smells sweet. If it were wine like they used in the early church, it wouldn't smell sweet. And I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying a fact. So we can engage our nose. We can engage our touch. We can engage our eyes. We can engage our taste. And we are worshiping Christ in a way that we don't get to worship in any other way, other than at the table. And so we understand there is a real participation, I believe, in a spiritual, mysterious way. But lastly, and I don't want to underplay this because Paul doesn't hear. Look at verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now then, they would bake a loaf. There was one bread, but the bread obviously is hearkening back to the one body of Christ. There is one bread, there is one true bread, the bread that came down from heaven, Christ. But he says, we who are many, his body, are one body. We're one body of Christ. We're one fellowship. For we all partake of the one bread. And so the point Paul is making is our unity with one another. We have a union with Christ. We have a participation with Christ spiritually. But beloved, we also have a unity with one another. And that's why when he comes back to chapter 12, 13, and 14, and is addressing spiritual gifts, what does he get at the heart of? That although Christ has given us all different gifts, how many bodies have we been baptized into? One. We've all been baptized into one body. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. And when we employ our gifts, it's for the common good of the one body, 1 Corinthians 12:31. But not only that, look with me over at chapter 11. Chapter 11, look with me at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then we read these verses that we read every month together. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, one loaf, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, not them, it, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took what? The cup, one cup. After supper, saying, this cup, singular, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Paul is attacking them here on this point that you don't remember that there's only one body. That's why there's one loaf, there's one cup, because you are all members of one body. Quit coming together in factions and divisions, and the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. Remember that you are the Lord's people. This is the Lord's supper. It's the Lord's table. And that's why he stresses before he ever comes here. Don't you realize when you take part in the cup, you're taking part in the blood of Christ? When you partake of the bread, don't you realize you're participating in the body of Christ? And then he turns around and says, and now you're going to profane it the way you do? You see, it's all connected, and he's going to come back to the idea in spiritual gifts. He's going to say, quit having factions among yourselves. And so, beloved, here's the point that we must never forget. We may not all have the same last name, but if we're all redeemed, it's all by the same blood. We're all part of the same body. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come together to participate in the Lord's table together, we do understand that it is the broken body of Christ for our sin. And we're united to that. It is the blood of Christ poured out, and we're united to that. But we also have a union with one another, because we're all united to the same head, and that is Christ. And that's why I believe it is imperative you and I have regular observance of the Lord's Supper. Is we never forget that we're united to Christ and united to one another. So let's take a moment now to pray and do what Paul says here. Examine ourselves. Obviously, this is not meaning that we cannot partake of the Lord's Supper until we're sinless, because none of us is sinless. But what it says is we examine ourselves, we understand that with sobriety what we're doing. And we turn away from those things. The Christian life is a life of repentance. We turn away from those things afresh and anew that would draw our hearts away from the gospel. Whether it is pride or factions or anything else. So let's do that now before we partake of the table together. Our Father, we do thank you for this truth that we have considered tonight. And Father, these things are deep for us to understand. This idea of union and participation. We have a grasp of our unity with one another, I believe. That is easy for us because we see one another and we relate to one another. We enjoy one another. But Father, the idea of our union with Christ and participation with Christ is something that we must, by faith, trust you as you've revealed it in your word. As we come now to your table, I pray that we would do what Paul said and examine ourselves, that we would not partake of this table in an unworthy fashion, where there are divided hearts and minds. We come confessing again our need of Christ's broken body and shed blood. That we cannot save ourselves. We can't keep ourselves saved. We can't get ourselves saved. Father, Christ is our only hope. Your goodness as you poured out through Christ in the wrath that our sins deserve was poured out on Christ. Thank you for that. We praise you. We ask now that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would strengthen our faith as again we come and we partake of this table. Let us not forget that we do, in a real sense, commune with one another, but we commune with you in a way that you have instituted. May we do this in a way that honors and glorifies you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.